little small place in central Kentucky, 5 hours from here, where Jared Jacobs preaches. And some of you know Dale Barnes, who visits with us frequently. He's spoken for us. He's one of the elders there. It's good to be with them. They have a little over 100 people. We had good attendance all week. It was good to be with them, but it's especially good to be back here. I want to make a brief comment about the deacon selection process that we have been in. Today was the day that we were going to announce the names. There have been several names that have been turned in, and we're going to delay the announcement of those names for a week, because some of those names that have been turned in have, those guys have either been out of town or out of town, and the elders want to have a chance to talk with all of those men before we present those names before the congregation. And so because of them either being out of town or have been, we want to take a week and delay that 1 week. So we'll get to that next Lord's Day morning and announce those names and then begin asking for objections if there are any. Satan has deceived the world into thinking that there is somehow value or benefit to sin. And we don't get very far into the Old Testament until we see this. So let's open our Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll mention this passage several times, but I just use that kind of as a launching board, where Satan basically said there is a value and benefit in. In Genesis chapter 3, and beginning at verse 5, when Eve said, no, we're not supposed to eat of that particular fruit. We'll come back to that context in a moment. You know the context, though. Verse 5, he said, God knows in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In fact, you're going to be better off if you do eat that. There is benefit to sin. Let's go to the first chapter, the book of Proverbs, where the proverb writer is warning about the friends that one might have that are in sin and are evil. And these evil friends are going to encourage people to commit sin. And here's the kind of thing they'll say in verses 13 and 14. We'll find all kind of precious possessions, and we'll fill our houses with spoil. Cast your lot among us and let us have one purse. If you go with us, we'll rob people and we'll get things, and you will be the one to benefit from that. There indeed is benefit to sin. There's value in that, they're saying. Let's turn to the third chapter of the book of Romans. There is a question raised that is part of what we're going to raise for our study this morning, and that is that our sin becomes an occasion for God to demonstrate His righteousness. That is a valid point. That when I commit sin, God has a chance to demonstrate His righteousness. But that does not cause us to conclude, as Paul said, some had erroneously said concerning him, let us do evil that good may come. If there is value in sin and benefit in sin, then we ought to be saved. Let us do evil that good may come. I want benefit. I want a benefit, so if I can benefit from sin, then we all need to benefit. The world sees value in sin. They have bought into the lie of Satan. How so? Well, they might tell us, if you don't engage in sin, then fun will be denied, and enjoyment will be denied. You don't enjoy life like we do, and you want to be able to do the things that we do. If you stay away from sin, you're not having the fun and the enjoyment that we have. And so someone might argue that drinking alcohol is good for your health. Drinking a little wine, don't get drunk now, but just drinking a little wine is good for your heart. And so consequently, then maybe we ought to do some drinking and that'll be a benefit to us. There's benefit and value to sin. Some of the looser, more liberal thought of society is that an open marriage, by an open marriage I'm talking about one where they're each are free to have a relationship with other people, we'll each have affairs if we want to and date other people even though we're married, but that encourages an open and honest marriage. And some have argued that that's even for a better relationship, that's a more trusting relationship than those who are trying to follow the Bible somehow. There's value and benefit to sin. Sometimes we are told that lying is necessary to spare feelings. There's benefit to lying. And so the world sees value in sin. Let's come a little closer to home. And I want to suggest to you that there are Christians sometimes who act as if there is some value in having a record of sin. That if I have a background of sin in my life, of having done some real bad things in my life, then I serve a better purpose perhaps than some others. How so? Sometimes people think the end justifies the means. That is, if I do wrong and good comes from it, then okay. And so I did wrong. Yeah, what I did violated the law. But look at the good that came from what I just did. It might have been lying. It might have been stealing. Whatever it might be. But some good came from it. Yes, I cheated some people and I may have violated the law of God. But some good came from what I did. And so that's okay. Sometimes we leave the impression that there's little consequence to sin. How so? We often talk about our past to the point that we cause people to think that if I do the same thing, then I'll end up okay too. I recognize that everyone has a past. Everyone has sin in their life, or there would have been no need for you to become a Christian. But sometimes when people have a past of the depths of sin, they talk so freely about their sin and their past, almost with pleasure, to the point that someone thinks, you know what, if I do the same thing, I'll end up okay too, just like they did. The message, though unintended, might become a message of, oh sure, if you toy with sin, you'll survive too. I survived, I came through that. And so it may suggest that there's value in sin. But I want you to pay close attention to this. For a number of years, I've been seeing and I've heard other preachers and elders, et cetera, talk about this concept that there are those who say that, you know what, if I have been in sin and I've been to the depths of sin, then I can relate better to people who are in sin. When I go to the people of the world, I can relate better to them because, you see, I've been there in the world like they have. Well, haven't we all been in the world? But I'm more talking about one who's really been into the depths of sin. They have a record of drinking and drugs and of fornication and adultery and divorce and remarriage, etc. We've done it all. And so if I go out to convert somebody, I can better relate to them than many of the rest of you can, they may think. And I serve a place that no one else can serve. In fact, that better equips us because of the depth of sin. I better understand the problem of sin than those who've not been there, is the idea. And quite often the emphasis is on having been in sin and what I've done more than on the emphasis of having changed. We'll get to that here in just a moment. So with that concept in mind, I want us to talk about the value of sin. And I raise the question in Romans 3 and in verse 8 that Paul raised. If what is being said is true, shall we do evil that good may come? Shall we do evil that good may come? He said. And what I want to make a plea is for a balanced view of the study of the value of sin. And so let's talk about, is there value in sin? And I want us to begin by talking about the danger of sin. We need to understand sin is dangerous. And sin should never be alluring. And sin should never be something that looks enticing. And sin should never be something where I think, you know what, there's some value in that. Because there's danger in sin. Let's look at the first danger. First of all, it separates us from God. You're familiar with Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Your sins have separated you and your God. But sin brings a separation so that we're no longer in a right relationship with God. Numerous passages make the same point. We've before concluded that all are under sin, Paul said in Romans chapter 3. But when he gets to chapter 5 in verse 12, he said that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And we go on compounding that. James 1, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. So it brings a separation from God. But here's the second danger of sin. It renders our prayers and our worship vain. That if I go off into sin and I haven't corrected that sin and I'm practicing sin, my offering of my prayers before God and my worship is useless and vain. Jesus made that point in Matthew chapter 15. But Peter made the same point in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7. Talking about the husband was not what he should be, even his prayers are hindered. Verse 12 said, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. Those who fear God, the righteous, are those to whom God listens. The proverb writer said, the one that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayers shall be an abomination. So it renders my prayers and my worship vain. Thirdly, sin causes shame, it causes wounds, and it causes dishonor. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. The proverb writer was warning the young man, don't do the things that others have done. Don't do some of the things that so many have done. So the warning is not just that here's something that's wrong, but let me tell you the danger so that you understand them and you don't have to experience that. That's his point. Look at chapter 6, verse 30. By beginning at verse 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? He's talking about the sin of adultery. You experience adultery, you're going to get your clothes burned, so to speak. And the one who goes into his neighbor's wife, who touches her, shall not be innocent. But I want to drop down in verse 33. He says, wounds and dishonor will he get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. What he's saying is, you engage in this sin, there is going to be shame, there are going to be wounds, and there's going to be dishonor. The psalmist said, David himself said in Psalm 51 and in verse 3, speaking of his sin with Bathsheba, my sin is ever before me. By the way, Psalm 51 is in a context talking about forgiveness. He was forgiven. He accepted the forgiveness of God. He's saying, God has cleansed me. I am innocent now. But he said, my sin is ever before me. There's wounds and dishonor. That's not all. Here's another danger concerning sin. Oh, by the way, Exodus 20 talks about God visiting the sin to the second and third, or third and fourth generation. What does that mean? God visits the consequence of sin to the third and fourth generation. Not the guilt, but the consequence thereof. That was in Exodus chapter 20, right in the middle of the giving of the Ten Commandments. But here's something else sin does. It enslaves. Sin has the nature so that it brings bondage. Of whom a man is overcome, Peter would say, 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2 and in verse 19, of the same he's come into bondage. That is, when I'm overcome by sin and I yield to the pressures of sin, I'm in bondage. Paul made this point in Romans chapter 6, to whom we yield, we become a servant. If you yield unto righteousness, you're a servant of righteousness. If you yield unto sin, to the temptation, you become a servant of sin. You're a slave of sin. So sin has this enslaving nature. It's like a master that controls us. It carries you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you ever want to pay. Sin is enslaving. But here's something else it does. Sin may cost you your soul. It very well may cost you your soul. Jesus said in John 8 and in verse 21 that if you die in sin, where I go, you cannot come. Jesus talked twice in that verse about, in that context rather, that chapter, about dying in sin. That if you die with sin in your life, if you die in sin, he said, where I go, you can't come. Where is he going? He's going to heaven. You can't go to heaven. If you die in sin, it may cost you your soul. In fact, Romans 6 in verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. What's that death? Well, that's separation, but that's eternal separation because the contrast is to eternal life in that same verse. It could cost you your soul forever. Lose your soul in a devil's hell. Galatians 5, the catalog of sins. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators nor adulterers, etc. Whole list of sins shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It could cost you your soul. It's dangerous to play with sin. But here's another danger of sin. It destroys your influence. The proverb writer said in Proverbs 13 in verse 15, that he talks about the influence of sin when he talks about how this is a quote from the American Standard Version, that the way of the transgressor is hard. What does he mean? Even in light of forgiveness, Psalm 51 would be an example of that. Even in light of forgiveness, the way of the transgressor is hard. There are difficulties that come with sin. There are consequences that come with sin. It may destroy your influence. I've known of many preachers of the gospel that have gone astray. I don't mean they went off into error. They may have done that too. But they've committed the sin of adultery. They've divorced their wives. They've had all kinds of moral problems. And then they get ready to get back into the pulpit and they wonder why they're not used as much. Their meeting schedule is trimmed greatly. And brethren are not inviting them as much as they used to. And maybe they're not held in high esteem like they were at one time, and they wonder, why don't I have the influence? Well, sin destroys your influence. The way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, how that those in his kingdom would be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. There would be a shining example that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And here's something else. It may cost you even your family. Sin is dangerous because it could cost you your family. Matthew 19, verse 9, a man that puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Sin can be costly. And there have been many who have committed the sin of adultery, and it cost them their family. They lost their husbands, they lost their wives, they lost a relationship to their children. Sin can be costly. Example? Ezra 10 talks about how they had married people they shouldn't be married. That was sin. That was transgression against the law of God. And God came along through the mouth of Ezra and said, you have to separate from them by whom they had children, verse 44. It cost them their relationship. They had good marriages from the vantage point, loving one another and having children in those marriages. And those homes were destroyed. It cost them their family. Let's back up just for a moment and remember, here's some of the dangers with reference to sin. Why do I not want to toy with sin? Why do I not want a record of sin in my life if I can keep from it? Because sin separates. It renders my prayers vain. It causes shame and wounds, and it enslaves. It costs me my soul and destroys my influence, and it may even cost my family. But here's the second thing. I want us to talk about not only the danger of sin, let's talk about the knowledge of sin. How can I know about sin? Do I have to experience sin to understand about sin? And if I want to know about sin, do I have to go and experience it so that I can better understand it? And if I want to know about some sin, do I have to find someone who's experienced it so that they can tell me about it, or can I find out some other way? Well, let's open our Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. I want you to see that we can know about sin from Revelation, not necessarily experience. Get your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you will. We can know about sin through revelation and not necessarily through experience. What do we mean by that? Well, look at Genesis 2 and in verse 17. God had told Eve what was right and what was wrong. What was it? But of verse 16. Of every tree that in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Verse 17, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, what I want you to notice is God had already told her what was right and wrong. It's right to eat of all these other trees. It's wrong to eat of this tree. This tree is what's wrong. God had already said, here's what's right and here's what's wrong. And as far as the revelation shows, that was the only revelation of God, and that was the only rule that God had given them. Had one rule to live by. You can eat of any tree you want, but this one you can't eat. This is evil, the rest is good. Now I want you to notice in chapter 3 and in verse 5 that Satan lied and basically said to her, you won't know evil and you won't know about good and evil until you eat of this fruit. Now, is there something to be learned from eating the fruit? Certainly there was, as the context shows. But what did he say? For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to know right from wrong if you eat of this fruit. Here's what I want you to see. They had already been told what was good and evil. Satan lied to them. Satan lied to Eve. And so here is this concept. You don't know sin unless you experience sin. You won't know good and evil until you eat of this fruit. That's when you'll know good and evil. But God had already told them good and evil. God had already said it's good to eat this fruit and it's evil to eat that one. But Satan had lied and said you can't really know and understand sin until you experience it. We can know about sin from the revelation, not experience. Now, let's back up and look at a broader picture. I want to see the Lord us to faith based upon the revealed evidence, not personal experience. You remember Thomas. Let's turn to Thomas and his example in John chapter 20. We call him Doubting Thomas because he had heard the revelation testimony that he had heard, but he didn't accept it until he saw it for himself. He wanted to experience it for himself. I want to touch the Lord, see the Lord, and feel the Lord. And that he did. But at verse 29, the Lord commenting upon that said, Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the rest of the world. Chapter 17, Jesus talked about those who believe on me through their word. Why do you believe on the Lord? Have you seen him? Did you touch him? Did you experience him? No, you didn't do that. You believe through the revelation of God, through the revealed will. That's why you believe in the Lord, not personal experience. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will, in verse 18. The Lord calls us to have faith Not based upon personal experience. Don't be like Thomas. I've got to personally experience this or I won't believe. Don't be like doubting Thomas. The Lord expected him to accept the revelation, the testimony of others who had seen. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. How about the Lord? You hadn't seen the Lord, but you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. You haven't seen the Lord. You haven't experienced that. You're not an eyewitness to that. And yet you believe. You believe to everlasting life, which is what the context is dealing with, the hope of eternal life. The Lord calls us to have faith based upon the revealed will and not upon experience. Let me give you an example. Let's talk about sin. We're talking about knowledge of sin. How can I know about sin? You say, I want to know about fornication. Or I want my children to know about the sin of fornication. What do you want them to know? Well, I want them to know what's wrong with it. I'd like to see them avoid the sin. I don't want them to go through the experiences of that. I want them to have the knowledge of fornication. Well, where are they going to get it? Do they have to experience it to know? Do they have to talk to someone who has experienced it in order to know? Or can we learn that from the revelation? Well, let's see what we can learn from the revelation of God. I can know it is a sin. 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 19, from the revealed will of God, I can know this about fornication, that we ought to flee fornication, whatever that is. We ought to run from it and avoid it as much as possible. Avoid anything that leads to that. Flee fornication, flee sexual immorality. Here's something else I know. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. I can know how it happens. I don't have to experience it. And then once I experience it and have fallen into the trap of the sin, then say, you know what? I now know what led to that. I can read the revealed will of God. Look at Proverbs 2 and in verse 17. Speaking of this harlot, she forsakes the companion of her youth. Watch for two things. She forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. There have been many who are Christians, who were faithful Christians at one point, finally succumbed to the sin of fornication, and then after it happens, they wake up and says, you know what, now I know how it happened. I know how it happened now. Well, sure you do. But I know how it happens too by the revealed will of God. How did it happen? Well, look at verse 17. Forsakes the companion of her youth, or forgets the covenant of her God, first of all. What do you mean forgets the covenant of her God? Their faith got weaker. You let your faith start getting weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. You're setting yourself up for any sin. Look at verse 17, first part of it. And forsakes the companion of her youth. The marriage is deteriorating. You say, here's a married man and he finally succumbed to the sin of fornication and I don't understand how it happened. And then finally he commits the sin and he has an affair and then he says, you know what? I now look back and I see how it happened. Yeah, but you know what? He should have known that from this revelation because his faith gets weaker, number one, and the marriage deteriorates, he's setting himself up for the sin. The point is, you can learn that from revelation without experience. Let's go to chapter 6, if you will. Look at chapter 6 and verse 25. What are some things that lead to that? He said, watch for the flattering tongue of the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Lust leads to that. Nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Being tempted with the looks of the eye. I can know how it happens. And that's just a partial description. Here's something else. I can know how to avoid that. Do not go near the door of her house. Here's a one, it's a temptation. And you say, how can I avoid that? Don't even get close to her. You don't have to experience it to know that. You can learn that from the revelation of God. Chapter 6, if you will, or Genesis 39. We see that also in chapter 7, by the way. But Genesis 39, the case of Joseph. Joseph did two things. Did more than that, but there are two things I want you to notice. That he refused even to be with her, verse 10. He stayed out of her way as much as possible, one translation. Living Bible says. The second thing he did was in verse 12. He fled and he ran outside. Stay clear of the tempting circumstance. Here's something else. I can know about the consequences. This is chapter 6 now of Proverbs 3. You say, I'd like to know what the consequences are. You don't have to experience it and say, now I know. You can know about that from reading the revelation. Wounds and dishonor will he get? I know that from revelation. Wounds and dishonor. And the point is, you don't have to experience sin to learn that. I can have the knowledge of sin from the revelation of God. Sin is dangerous. I don't have to toy with it to know about it. I can know about sin from the revelation of God. Now let's thirdly talk about the victory of sin. We've seen the danger of sin, the knowledge of sin. Let's talk about the victory over sin. Can we have victory over sin? If I have succumbed to sin and submitted to the temptation of sin, can I overcome? Yeah, I can overcome. Let's turn to 1 John 1 and verse 7. We need to be reminded that this passage is not talking to the alien sinner, though the principle would apply from other passages. This is talking about to the erring child of God. If you're a Christian and you've gone astray, whether it was a momentary thing or for a period of time, and you come back to the Lord in genuine repentance, the text says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's stated to the erring child of God. That I can be forgiven, and so I can overcome. Well, Hebrews 18 verse 12 says that when forgiveness takes place, God remembers those sins against us no more. God doesn't hold that sin and say, you know what? A year later, He wants to remind you, I've still got that on my record. That sin is gone forever and never comes back to your record again, unless you commit it again. I can be forgiven. I can overcome. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This gives encouragement. We can overcome sin in our life, whatever the sin may be. Even grievous sins. It's a term Job used in his declaration of chapter 31, by the way, concerning the sin of fornication. It was a grievous crime, he said. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites, and thieves, and covetous, and drunkards, and revilers, and extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what I'm interested in is verse 11, and such were some of you. But, he said, you're washed, and you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. What's his point? Some of them had been homosexuals, and they were forgiven. Some of them had been idolaters, and they were forgiven. And some of them had been extortioners, and they were forgiven. And some of them had been sodomites, and they were forgiven. Been guilty of grievous sins and they could overcome. You can overcome. But let's talk about this principle as we talk about the victory of sin. And that is victory removes the guilt, not the consequence of sin. Now, when God forgives us, we're not held accountable in the sense that we're not guilty of sin. Let's talk about three words that describe forgiveness. One is we are forgiven. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. The word forgive means a release. It gives the idea of a release from sin. God turned loose of it. Doesn't hold on to it anymore. You ever have someone that you've done wrong and you feel like they're holding on to what you did and you beg for forgiveness and they're still holding on for dear life? They want to hold on to that sin. God turns loose and releases it. It's gone. The remission of sins, Acts 2:38, it means a removal of it. It's gone. It's not there anymore. It's gone. The Bible talks about the blotting out of sins. It means it's gone. Covered up, it's gone, it's removed, it's erased. It's an erasure term. As we'd say in the computer age, delete. God's deleted it, it's gone. Those early days of deleting. So we're not held as guilty. But let's go back to that proverb in Proverbs 13 and verse 15. That doesn't mean the consequences aren't still there. They're still consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard. Remember the psalmist said, even though in the midst of forgiveness, he said, my sin is ever before me. The wound's still there. The dishonor's still there. Forgiveness, yes. Consequences, they're still there. Many of them still are. Exodus 20 and verse 5 talks about God visiting the sin into the third and the fourth generation. And so is the guilt gone? Yeah. But I can have victory over sin and still have to face some of the consequences thereof. But let's talk about help and encouragement. This gets to the heart of the message I want to get to today. Let's talk about help and encouragement from others. When I'm trying to overcome sin, there can be help and encouragement from others. And so let's start with this. Those who have experienced sin have a role. And we're going to see an example of that here in just a moment from the Bible. They have a role and they have value to offer. What could they do? Here's someone that's been in the depths of sin. Maybe it's a preacher of the gospel that has given his life over to adultery, and then finally he comes back and he's ready to be of some service to the Lord. Is there any role for him? Yeah, they can tell people what not to do. Don't do what I did. I've made a mistake. I made a mess of my life. Don't do what I did. You're about to get into the problem of sin. Don't do what I did. I see the temptation you're facing. You're making the same steps I made. Don't go down that road. That serves as a role. They also can show others you can change. You can quit your sin and you can overcome. I overcame, you can overcome. Someone who's come out of idolatry could say you can overcome idolatry. Someone who's come out of drunkenness, I used to be a drunkard, someone could say, but you can overcome that. Someone who came from a background of drugs, I overcame that. You can too. You might find an ex-homosexual and he might say, I overcame. So can you overcome yours? There's a place and a role for that. I said we'd look at an example, so let's look at one. Let's look at Luke chapter 22. You remember Peter had several problems, and one of which was he denied the Lord. He cursed and he swore, saying he didn't even know who the Lord was. And the Lord talked to him about that before that took place. So let's turn to Luke chapter 22 now. And I want you to notice at verse 31, he said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. The you is plural, all you disciples. He's asked for all of you. Satan's after every one of you. But I have prayed for you, singular. I'm talking about you, Peter, now. I'm talking about you, this particular one. That your faith should not fail. Well, the Lord knew it was going to fail. It did fail. When he said, I don't know the man. His faith failed. Now notice what else he said at verse 32. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter would be of use and service when he came back. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Peter's faith failed miserably. He said, when you get back, get back on your feet. There's a role that you play, and you can play in strengthening the brethren. So learn from that. They have a role. They have a place. They have a unique function. This is an important point. It is a giant leap and an unfounded conclusion to say he's far better equipped than anyone else. He's going to be far better off than Matthew. He's going to be far better off than Luke. Well, you're far better off than anybody because he's experienced the depths of sin. He has a role and he has a place. I want to suggest to you, it is a false idea that those who've experienced sin are far better equipped to help others. Now, why do people say that? Let me go back to my introduction. Sometimes I've heard it said someone who's gone through a great deal of marital problems say, well, I think we're better equipped now to help other people with their marital problems because we've been through marital problems. Or I've been in the depths of sin, and so I've been in drunkenness and drugs, and so on. I'm better equipped to deal with people who are facing problems. And they have a place, they have a role. Remember Peter. But it is a false idea that those who experience sin are far better equipped to help others. And why do I say that? That makes Jesus the worst help of all, I want to tell you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. The point about Jesus is he is some help in the midst of our making our journey toward heaven, and we are in our wilderness. Chapters 3 and 4 make a parallel between the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and making their way through the wilderness and going toward the promised land and all the struggles and the trials of the wilderness. And the point is we are in our wilderness now, and we're yet to make it to our promised land. And the point of Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 is we have help along the way, and the help is our high priest who was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And I want to suggest to you, if those who have experienced the depths of sin are far better equipped to help others than those who have not gone to the depths of sin, then Jesus is very poor help. And he makes him a very poor high priest. I don't believe that. I want to suggest to you that what this text is saying is he understands our sin because he was tempted, not because he yielded. That's the point of the verse. He is the perfect high priest. He is your help in the midst of your trials and struggles. And when you're ready to throw up your hands and yield to the temptation, Jesus understands because he was tempted too. Not because he yielded, but because he was tempted. And I want to suggest this false idea leaves the impression that sin is not all that bad. It says, I've played with sin and I was okay, and so you will be okay in the end too. The logical extension of that thinking would be that we ought to plunge into the depths of sin for a while to make us better servants. So if you've been faithful That doesn't mean you never sinned. We all sin. John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But you are like Job, who shunned evil. You do wrong, but you shun it, and you keep turning from it. And you haven't jumped off into the depths of sin. You may feel like, I have nothing to offer. I don't have any experience from which to go to help someone in their sin. The logical extension of this false thinking would be, I ought to plunge into the depths of sin for a while, and that would make me a better servant. Because I want to be better qualified to help people in their sin. Here's the danger of this thinking. Our teaching becomes more testimonial than textual. You think about that for a moment. Which is better for someone who is in the problem of sin, for someone to come to them with a text and say, I want to talk to you about what the Lord said about you coming out of sin, or for someone who holds the text behind them and hardly talks about that, but I want to talk to you about my experience. That becomes more testimonial than it does textual. God called for us to have faith based upon the text, not experience. I want you to think about that. Think about that thinking. The stories of the prodigal son, Luke 15, which we'll study tonight. Saul in Acts 8 and 9. David in 2 Samuel 11. All of those stories about those men suggest that they would have been happier had they not gone to the depths of sin. If you could talk to David, I think David would say, I was better off if I had never been with Bathsheba than to say, because I went with Bathsheba, I am in better place to help other people. Can we learn from his example? Oh, yes, we can, but he is not better equipped than other examples. I want to make a case for the faithful Christian who endures and resists to help others. Now, I've already suggested everyone has a place. The one who went to the depths of sin and they've been rescued from the depths of sin, they serve a great place. They serve a great place. They have a unique function. Let me give you an example. If you were investing money, and you had faltered and failed and lost money in your investments, and you say, well, I need some advice. I want to get some advice of what to do because I've been investing money and I've made some mistakes. Do you go to the one who has made investments and failed several times? Because they understand failure. Or would you want to go to one who has avoided those mistakes and done well? Why don't you turn to Galatians chapter 1 with me. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 6 is what I'm driving at. Paul makes the point, it is not the depths of sin, but it is the depth of faith that qualifies one to help. Brethren, if one be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. It is not the depths of sin that qualifies you to help, but it's the depth of your faith. In spite of your depth of sin. And so don't misunderstand. You're saying, preacher, are you saying that if I've been in the depths of sin, I have no place and purpose? No. My point is that the depths of the sin is not what qualifies you to help others. It is the depth of your faith. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let's talk about one last thing. Let's talk about the prevention of sin. I've seen the danger of sin. I've seen the knowledge of sin. How do I gain knowledge and the victory over sin? And who can help me with that? How does that come? Where we need to focus is on the prevention of sin. So that when we help prevent people from going into sin, then we don't have as much rescue work to do. What does the Bible say about the prevention of sin? I want to suggest to you the written word can prevent sin. I don't need testimony. Testimony is helpful. By that I mean someone could say, hey, I've been there and you don't need to do what I did. Need to avoid what I did. But how do I know the written word can deter sin? Because that's what the word was written for. John wrote this in 1 John 2 and verse 1. He said, I write unto you that you might not sin. Why are you writing, John? I'm writing to keep them from sinning. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to stop it. How are you trying to stop it, John? The book is not about his personal testimony. The book is about the revealed will of God. I've written unto you that you might not sin. That was his point. The psalmist said this, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. What I am suggesting to you is the written word can prevent sin. You say, I would love for my children not to go through the heartaches that I went through in my life. Will then fill their hearts with the word. You know what Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, is about? Fill their hearts with the word. Saturate their hearts with the word. So that when, like Jesus, they're called to temptation, that they can recall, it is written. And then when tempted again, they can recall, it is written. And when they were tempted again, they can recall, it is written. Jesus did not call upon someone's experience. He called upon the word. The written word can prevent sin. I want to suggest to you that familiarity with sin does not help with prevention. In other words, I'd like for my kids to be real familiar with sin, someone said. I want to introduce them to the depths of sin and let them know all about sin so that they can be familiar with it. It is the familiarity with sin that causes us to do more. How so? Psalm 1 describes that progression. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And seemingly that describes a progression into sin, that no one ever sits in the seat doing what they did until they stand by the way. They're more familiar, and they don't stand by the way until they walk in their counsel. They start listening to their advice. And the more I listen to the sinner, and more I listen to sin, and more I get familiar with their terminology and their language, the next thing you know, I'm more comfortable standing in their way, and the next thing I know, I'm in the middle of their midst doing the very things they do. If I learn anything from Psalm 1 in verses 1 through 3, I learn the familiarity with sin encourages sin. It doesn't discourage that. Remember Proverbs 5? You say, I want my children to avoid sin in their life. And so I want them to be familiar with sin. I want to introduce them to all kinds of sin so they're familiar with it. Oh, no, no, no. Proverbs 5 says, if you want him to avoid that harlot, do not go near the door of her house. Don't get close. We were there at Proverbs 5 a little bit ago, but we didn't go on to chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, if you will, at verse 25. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. You stay clear of her. You say, well, I need to be familiar. No, 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 no. You don't have to be familiar with sin to avoid it. He is saying, you want to avoid this harlot and you know where she is, you stay clear of her. Here's a tempting circumstance. You don't even have to get close. You don't have to get close. Familiarity does not help with the prevention. Now, this is an interesting story in Joshua 23. You might turn there. And I'll cite verses 7 to 13. We won't notice all of those. I just want to tell you the story that's found there. Where God's telling Joshua that they need to drive out all the enemies of the land, all the people of the land. And he tells them not to marry the people of the land. And I want to notice beginning at verse 6, he said, lest you go among the nations. I'm reading at verse 7. Of those that remain among you, of the stragglers that stay in, and you shall hold fast to the Lord, verse 8. For the Lord has driven them out before you. And I want you to notice beginning at verse 13. He said, or verse 12, or else if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of the nations. You go back and you get familiar with them. If you don't drive them out, stay clear of them. You go back and you cling to those and those who remain among you. And you make marriages with them and you go in them and they to you. You interact with them and next thing you know you're marrying them, they're marrying you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out the nations before you. But there'll be snares and traps to you and scourges to you. Your familiarity with those nations is not going to help you stay pure. Familiarity with sin does not help at all. It does not help with prevention in any shape, form, or fashion. It might help to look to those who did well. Quite often we want to look to those, I want some help. I want some help that I can be strong, so I want to look to someone who's been in the depths of sin. How about looking to the example of Jesus who left us an example that we should follow in his steps? What's wrong with his example? It's pretty good. Why not walk in the example of Jesus? He did not know the depths of sin. He had never been to the depths of sin. He's never hit bottom and come back. Is there something to be learned from those? Yes, there is. But there's something to be learned from an example like Jesus. Paul would say, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. Follow me like I follow him. Follow me like I follow him. Paul told Timothy, you be an example of the believer in word and faith and spirit and purity. Be an example. It's the idea of a picture of what the text is. Be an example that someone could point to and say, that's what we're talking about. Live like that. Live like Paul. Live like Timothy. And that was the idea that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There is some case to be made for that. So what have we seen in our study this morning? We've talked about the value of sin. Satan said in the very beginning, there's value. You've got to know sin to know what's going on. You've got to experience sin to know what's going on. And Eve bought into that, and it didn't work. And we're still buying into that lie. So we need to know the danger of sin, the knowledge of sin, the victory of sin, and the prevention of sin. There is no value in sin. Whether it's sin that we're about to commit and thinking about committing, there's no value in going there. There's no value in being able to say, you know what, I've got a record. I've been around. I know what's going on. I got a lot of baggage, and I've got some value to offer because I've got baggage. The value is what you did in overcoming that. Now you're of value. It's the depth of your faith. Now you're of value. That you might help others to be what God would have them to be. There may be one or more present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?